I remember once, brethren, a young brother coming to Ottawa, and he told us, he said, "My father always told me that if I ever got up to speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ." Yesterday, we had before us the Lord Jesus presented and actually in the last part of the chapter as judge. One was thinking, if we turned over to James, one turned to it, the last chapter of James, there we find that the judge standeth before the door. He hasn't gone in yet. And all this afternoon, by the grace of God and with his help, I would like to present the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant in the past, the perfect servant in the present, and the perfect servant in the future. I would like to turn, first of all, to Exodus, the 21st chapter. And the second verse, "If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judge. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." I remember a brother years ago speaking on this, and he said, where did they bore his ear through? Was it in a back room someplace where nobody could see it? No, he said, it was right at the door where everybody could see that ear pierced. And oh, beloved, this afternoon, our blessed Savior was made a spectacle to men. And how do we know that this applies to the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant? Oh, if we were to turn over to Philippians 2, there we would find that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, how wonderful this afternoon that Blessed One can be presented to us still as a Savior God. We think of how that as he went to that cross, there has been many hymns written regarding it. Much has been printed. But one thinks of a piece of poetry that I heard many years ago. "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. He died that we might be forgiven, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." We do not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But all we know, it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Yes, here we find this servant He would not go out free. He said, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. You know, dear ones, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, there they said to him, if thou wilt come down from the cross, we will believe thee. But oh, dear ones, this afternoon, if the Lord Jesus had to come down from the cross, we wouldn't be able to be here this afternoon. We wouldn't be able to talk about that blessed one who took our place, who stood in the breach and died in our room instead. Yes, that blessed one, he loved his master. He loved his wife, and he loved his children. And oh, dear ones, why did the Lord Jesus Christ stay on that cross? Why did he not come down as they asked him to? He could have called for 12 legions of angels for deliverance. Oh, how precious this afternoon. The reason he didn't come down was because he loved you and I. He loved you and I. There he was the perfect servant. There, although in the chapter before, we find that he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Our blessed Savior wasn't afraid to die. But he didn't like the thought of coming in contact with sin. And there on that cross, dear ones, this afternoon, he took our sins, sins that we should have been punished for throughout the countless ages of eternity. He took them upon himself in those 3 hours of darkness when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, dear ones, he was a perfect servant in the past. And now let us turn over to a chapter that was mentioned this afternoon in John, the 13th chapter. One doesn't want to take a long time here. There are others, I'm sure, that have a word for us. In the 13th chapter, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them. How long? On to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, I'd like you to notice that twice he says this, that he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I will not go any further in this chapter. We follow on, we find it speaks of communion. That is not really what is on my heart this afternoon. But I believe, dear ones, this afternoon, that the Lord was looking forward when he said, I come from having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And then Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. I believe in these verses that we have before us. Our blessed Savior who died for us, whom we remember this morning, in his death, was looking forward to the day when he was going to be at the right hand of God, when he was going to be our high priest and our advocate up there. He gives us a little example here. He says he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Oh, think, dear ones, this afternoon, the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory getting down on his knees, taking that basin and washing those disciples' feet. And as someone has said, he didn't leave them all wet. He made sure that he brought the towel and he dried them. He left them comfortable. But oh, how wonderful this afternoon, brethren, that the one who has gone to Calvary's cross now has gone up on high at the right hand of God. And if we were to turn to Romans 5, there we would find that he's living. The one who died for us is now living for us in the glory. What a precious thought. And there, this afternoon, he's looking down on this little company, and he's far more interested in us here than we are in one another. He loves us, and he knows all about our thoughts, as our brother brought before us this afternoon. He knows our going out or coming in. He knows our little trials and problems that we have. And there we can, like the hymn writer, say our great high priest is sitting at the right hand of God. And how wonderful, in whatever trial or whatever difficulty meets our pathway, we have one whom we can turn to, one we can look up to, and one who never fails us. How precious it is to have that blessed one to undertake for us as we go through this pathway. What would we do without him? What would you and I do without one to care for us in our journey through this pathway? And then we will turn over, or back rather, to the 12th chapter of Luke. In the 35th verse, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. How precious, how precious, the one who died for us on Calvary's tree, the one who is now in the glory interceding for us, that blessed one is coming for you and I this afternoon if we have put our trust in him. I'd like, in connection with this, to turn to the book, Song of Solomon. In the second chapter and the 10th verse. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines and the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my fair one, and come away. Oh, dear ones, what a day. What a day that will be. When the Lord himself, he's not going to send an angel. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there forever with the Lord. Oh, we sing in our little hymn, forever with the Lord. Amen. Let it be. How precious that we, a little gathering here this afternoon, we read those verses, the first law this morning, the first Lord's Day. After the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, where did we find him? Did we find him in a great cathedral with crowds around him? Ah, he was in that little room. That little room where they were there afraid of the Jews. And the Lord appeared. And you know, the Lord loves to be with a little company like this. Why does he love to be here? Because he died for you and I. And oh, how wonderful that one of these days he's going to say here, as we've read together, arise, my fair one, and come away. And then, when we're in the glory, what is he going to do, as we read in the 12th chapter of Luke? He's going to serve us forever. Going to serve us forever. The one who died for us in the past, perfect servant in the past, the one who is living for us now in the present, the one who in the future, and possibly the very new future, near future, is coming to take us home. You know how precious it is when we have a family and we look around and we see them all in the meeting. And often, you know, when they're not all present, there's a sadness comes into our hearts. But oh, how wonderful it will be in that day. You know, you and I are looking forward to that day. But the Lord Jesus is looking forward to the time when he's going to have you and I around himself. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And he will say, I and the children which God hath given me. Oh, we just pray this afternoon that these few words might indeed be a comfort to each one of us. And that we may look forward to that precious time when we're going to be in the presence of the one for all eternity, no longer to go out. Oh, while we're left here, we do pray that we may be kept and that we might look forward with joy to that precious moment. May it be the language of our hearts this afternoon to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
I'd like to turn, first of all, this afternoon, to the third chapter, the book of Revelation. We have had precious portions before us in our readings in the first chapter of the book. And I'd just like to begin reading in Revelation 3, beginning with the seventh verse. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I believe all of us are familiar with the thought that in those seven letters that we have here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Spirit of God has been pleased to give unto us a very precious and instructive outline of the history of the professing body on earth here through the centuries, through the ages. And here now, as we come to this very beautiful state of things that is brought before us in Philadelphia, I believe it would bring before us that precious, wonderful revival of the truth that has taken place in these last days, we believe, close to the coming of the Lord, just before his return. And we find a few things that are characteristic here in Philadelphia, of Philadelphia. We find there is a felt weakness, there is little strength only, but there are those things that are precious to the heart of the Lord. He can commend them for having kept his word and not denied his name. Now, it was not my thought this afternoon to dwell so much in detail on that precious letter to Philadelphia, but I wanted to dwell specially on that little verse that we have here in our chapter in the letter to Philadelphia. Verse 11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, first of all, I believe we all realize that this beautiful state of things as depicted to us here in the letter to Philadelphia was all a result of the wondrous sovereign work of the grace of God. There is no credit to man for anything here. All is of him. We see him as the one that had power to open the door, and indeed he has opened the door in such a way. And it says here in verse 7, it speaks of him as he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. But I believe we see here the sovereign side of things in connection with Philadelphia. With other words, there is a sovereign work of God. In his own time, we see here a wonderful recovery of the truth, the return to that which was from the beginning. But as we come to verse 11, there is an exhortation here. There is something that is directed to our own hearts and consciences. And beloved, although there is that sovereign side of things in God's ways, in God's dealings, we must not fail to see that there are things, as our brother brought before us in an address yesterday too, there are certain things that are left to our responsibility. We are responsible before God for those things. And so here now, Philadelphia has a responsibility. What does it consist of? Does it consist of aiming after great things, after the first power, you know, to return to the original power of the days of Pentecost, perhaps to have a great display of gifts and powerful works and miracles and things like that? Is that the responsibility of Philadelphia? No. It is nothing that is connected with power or display. The truth remains here, as it is stated in verse 8, thou hast a little strength. So, Philadelphia is connected with a day of small things. There is no grandeur in those things. There is no great display. But you know, there's one thing that God values in this day of small things, And that is exactly what we find expressed here in the 11th verse. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'd like to look this afternoon briefly at a few resources that have been given unto us in order to comply with that exhortation, in order to maintain what God in His grace has put before us, we might say that precious deposit of recovered truth that has been given unto us. I believe we all realize, all present here no doubt realize that it is not within our own strength to do that. We have no power to hold fast that which we have in our own strength and to have our crown secured by doing so. We are totally cast upon Him in connection with that. And I'd like to turn first to a few verses in the second epistle to Timothy in connection with some of the resources that have been left unto us in order to hold fast His word and not to deny His name. In these days of weakness and declension, because I should mention at this point here that although we have this precious Philadelphian truth entrusted unto us, beloved, I believe we have to own all that we are apt to be affected by the spirit of Laodicea, that state of things that comes right after Philadelphia. And I believe we have to realize and to admit that we are in Laodicean days. But that does not take away the precious truth, the fact that there still is Philadelphian truth. There is a state of things to aspire after. There is truth that has been entrusted unto us. And it is the will of the Lord that by His wondrous grace in the midst of a scene that is characterized by a Laodicean condition, that by grace we might still be able to display something of that precious spirit of Philadelphia in these last and closing days. What are our resources then? In order to be able to be preserved in this day of weakness and lukewarmness, to go on for Him in a scene where all around is crumbling down and where there is failure all around it, and that giving up of the truth all around us. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I believe we have one of these resources given unto us. It says there, Paul speaking to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Beloved, there is a precious resource left open unto us. It's grace. It is limitless. It is there to meet all our needs in a day of weakness, in a day of failure. There is a supply of grace open unto us in order to go on with that precious truth that has been given unto us. And we might also turn to another verse in the first chapter of that same epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 14. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Marvelous truth again. We have been given the Holy Ghost to indwell us, to lead us into all the truth, to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them unto us, to maintain us in the enjoyment of that precious truth. And as we come to the end of the epistle of Jude, there is that wonderful closing in that epistle where we are exhorted, incidentally, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And towards the end of the epistle, the apostle Jude directs our thoughts also to that resource, to that second resource that I mentioned, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, our being able to depend on the Holy Spirit to maintain us in the enjoyment of that precious truth that has been entrusted unto us, that deposit which was committed unto us, as Mr. Darby translates that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The good deposit entrusted. So now in Jude, verse 20, we read, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Well, in these few brief verses, we have some of these precious things that we can lean on in order to be preserved in an evil day. First of all, there's the most holy faith. Being built up on our most holy faith, all going on with those precious things that God has opened up unto us in His precious word, that deposit has been, that has been entrusted unto us. And it's by faith that we lay hold of these things, praying in the Holy Ghost, again His communion. In order to be able to go on in the enjoyment of the truth, we need to be kept in closeness to the Lord, in communion with Him. And beloved, what is so much needed is a prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit's guidance. A prayerful dependence on Him, praying in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost. This characterizes prayer here. Prayer is to be in dependence and in the power and in the direction of the Holy Ghost. And it is that prayerful attitude that maintains us in communion with Him and enables us also to maintain that deposit that has been entrusted unto us. So then by doing that, we find ourselves kept in the love of God, and we can look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, which is viewed as a mercy here in view of the darkness of the scene through which we are passing. I was thinking in connection with those general thoughts of a portion that we find in the second epistle of Peter. And perhaps I might just read the first part of that chapter, which brings a few precious principles to us relating to those resources that God has left for us in His grace in order to be maintained in the truth, in order to be able to go on through this world as a testimony to Him, preserved in the enjoyment for the truth. Second Epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Press my chest, read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe in the beginning of this chapter, we find a very precious statement here. We find that God has made all the possible provision that is needed for us to go on in that path that would be to His own glory in this dark world. We are referred here to those precious principles of grace and peace in the second verse. And I enjoyed some thoughts that were expressed about these two things yesterday in our meetings. How all in our Christian life is founded really upon grace. And the more we realize that it is all of grace, the more we enjoy the peace that flows from a knowledge of grace and from seeing how all that has been given unto us in Christ is really a fruit of the sovereign grace of God. Oh, how good it is when the heart is established by grace, as it is, as the apostle expresses that in the epistle to the Hebrews. And so then peace follows the knowledge, the understanding, and the enjoyment of what grace is to us in our lives. The apostle expresses the desire that those things be multiplied unto the dear believers to whom he's addressing this epistle, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now here now we are led again to one of those basic principles, basic resources, we might say. And we see that everything goes back to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, brings it out in the prayer of the Lord there. The Lord Jesus says there in the 17th of John and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so I believe whatever fruit there can be in our Christian lives, it must go back to the fact that we have been led by grace to know God. To know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So by knowing Him, we have that formative power that is able to mold our lives and to produce that in us which is in conformity to His own thoughts and which answers to His own character. But the source of it is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which is from His precious word and by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as the person of Christ is unfolded to our hearts and as we are led thus to a deeper knowledge of Himself and of God our Father. And then in verse 3 it goes on to say, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." And beloved, I believe this is a statement that holds true in days of weakness, in a day of small things. It holds true at all times. God has not gone back from that. There is no change in this. We still have all things given unto us by His divine power that pertain unto life and godliness. So, beloved, you and I have no excuse for not going on with the truth. We have no excuse for not walking in that which is according to His own thoughts and His will, because as far as God is concerned, He has made a full provision for you and me. And then to think of it too, we have the high priestly service of the Lord Jesus. Our brother brought before us this precious truth, how the Lord Jesus, as a perfect servant, He's serving there now. He's interceding for us, He's bearing us up, and we have all the provision that is needed in the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, through His precious word, and as the Spirit of God would take the word and bring it home to our souls in living power, we have all the resources that are necessary to go on in our life in a way pleasing unto Him. The things that pertain unto life and godliness, and you know, when it speaks of life here, it's not what man considers to be life. Oh no, we know what is meant by it here. The real life, the life that is lived in communion with the Lord, with Him, with Christ as our object. That's the only life that is worth living indeed. And that's the life that is spoken of here, the Christian life. The things that pertain unto life and godliness, His divine power has made full provision that these things would be possible, that we could go on in these things by His enabling power. And so again, it goes back here in the third verse to the knowledge of Him. To the knowledge of Him, knowing Him, going on in communion with Him so as to be led to a deeper knowledge of Himself from day to day as we learn more of Him, of His blessed ways, as we sang in that beautiful opening hymn this afternoon. As we come to know more of Him, or the One that has called us, as another translation words it, by glory and virtue. It is glory and virtue that have been engaged, so to say, or which have been displayed in connection with our calling. We have been called in such a way that has been connected with our calling, glory and virtue, whether it was an unfolding, a revelation of His glory, and also a display of that power of the Spirit of God that makes these things good to our hearts and leads us then into the enjoyment of those things we have been called by glory and virtue. And then it goes on to speak of the promises of that which lies before us, and how wonderful, you know, God not only has given unto us that which can sustain us in the present here, in our circumstances in which we find ourselves in the scene down here, but you know, He has put before us those bright and blessed scenes. That scene of glory before us, and I believe that's what sustains us still in this world. We have a prospect, beloved. The world knows nothing of it, but God has put before us a bright and blessed prospect. That scene of glory to be with Him and like Him for all eternity. to be able to gaze on his blessed face and to be saturated forever with that wondrous display of glory and all those beauties and excellences that shine out in the Lord Jesus. Oh, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. By faith, I believe, we can come to realize in a fuller way as we go on our Christian pathway how great and how precious these promises are that belong unto us, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So with other words, here we have something else that becomes a formative power in our Christian lives. It's the revelation of what lies before us, that scene of glory before us. And beloved, as we lay hold more of those things that are soon to be ours by his wondrous grace to enjoy for all eternity, I believe our lives cannot fail to show the effect of it. You know, when the disciples were up on that mount of transfiguration with the Lord, well, I believe they got a glimpse there, a vision that went with them as they came down from that mount. And beloved, as you and I enjoy portions of his precious word at times like these here at the conference, I believe we go from an occasion like this and, you know, we get a different outlook on things. I believe that's my experience, at least, and I believe you all will share that experience in some way. We get a new glimpse of Christ, of his precious word, of the wonderful thoughts of God, of that prospect that lies before us. And you know, that has a formative power in our lives. How can we go on still clinging to the things of this poor world after we have got these wonderful glimpses of the glory before us? The glory shines before us as we sing in that hymn. And here now it says that by these exceeding great and precious promises, by these we are to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, of course, we have been given a new life, but I believe here the question is of really Christ being formed in us, the divine nature becoming more displayed in us, shall we say. We have received the life, the new life, as we first came to the Lord Jesus, as we first believed on him. But here I believe it's a question of this life being formed in us, is it not? And by the exceeding great and precious promises, it says, by these we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this is something that characterizes our position already. Positionally, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now the question is, how much do we lay hold on these exceeding great and precious promises? How much have we laid hold on what Christ is to our hearts? For that blessed hope of seeing him and being like him for all eternity. In that measure, I believe the divine life is going to be more seen in us. It's going to be the character of Christ. His image, so to say, is going to be reproduced in us in a greater measure. But here now, as we come to verse 5, there is something that relates again to that side of responsibility in your life and mine. We have a responsibility. You know, we are not to coast through this life just easily saying, well, I'm happy, my sins are all forgiven, I'm on my way to glory, I can lean back, I can take it easy, you know, I don't have anything to care about, all is solved now, and you know, I just rest, there's nothing to do, it's all done. Well, we are not to have this attitude. It speaks here of diligence. And we need to be reminded of that. You know, it's wonderful to dwell on our standing before God. Precious truth, our standing is unalterable. It's all secured to us by grace, is it not? We had nothing to do with it to bring us into that standing, bring ourselves in that standing. It's all provided by grace. But you know, besides having a standing in Christ, there is another side to it, and I believe it's the development of those precious features of Christ in our lives. It is bearing fruit for him and so forth, and so in connection with those things, there is a need of diligence. Beloved, we have to exercise diligence as to the things of God, and I believe that leads us back to that first point. How can we be preserved in this world, keeping his word, not denying his name in these days of weakness and decline? Beloved, it takes diligence on your part of mine. It takes diligence in being occupied with the things of God, with his precious word, spending time in prayer, finding time for communion with him. It takes diligence to set aside time for those things, to devote ourselves to those things, to go on with these things in our lives, not only publicly with our brethren, but in our private lives in secret. Besides this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now we have a beautiful chain of things here now brought before us. And you know, I believe it would suggest to us a thought too that as we speak of growth in Christian lives, You know, there's one thing that comes from another. As we learn one truth, as perhaps something is developed in our hearts and lives, it leads to something else. It leads to the development of some other precious Christian virtue or quality in our lives. And so we see that it all goes back to a simple, precious truth, and that's faith. It all has to begin with faith. Laying hold of what Christ is to my soul. Coming to rest on what God says and bowing to it, being willing to be governed by it, faith. Faith lies at the bottom of all here. Then we have virtue added to it. I believe the sense of it is something along the lines of spiritual energy, energy in activity there, in the spiritual life. Virtue, I believe it goes back, the word in English even goes back, I believe, to the root that has to do with power, with strength. There is to be an exercise of spiritual energy in these things. And to virtue, we are to add knowledge. Knowledge. And so we were reminded again of that very several times in our meetings. Where no vision is, the people perish or they cast off restraint. Now, we need knowledge. We have to get a fresh vision of Christ again and again. We have to enter in a fuller way by the Spirit's teaching into those wonderful thoughts of God that are given unto us, that are unfolded unto us in His precious Word. We have to be occupied with the truth of God, knowledge. Then knowledge leads to temperance. I believe, you know, as the Word of God governs your heart and mind, there is not going to be that unrestrained attitude, is there? Where there's no vision, that people cast off restraint. There's no restraint. But as the Word of God governs your heart and mind, or in the measure in which it governs your heart and mind, there's going to be a temperance as to the things of this world. There's going to be a balanced outlook. We are not going to think too much, perhaps, of the things of this passing world. We are going to pass through it in temperance. And then, next to temperance, we find patience in that beautiful chain of things brought before us here. There's patience, and we know that that's one of the hard tests for many of us, you know. You lay hold of some things in your Christian life, but then, you know, you have to maintain these things. Maybe in the face of opposition, maybe in the face of having to encounter misunderstanding in this world and opposition to the Word in many ways and so forth. And there are trials, there are testings that come into our lives. We need patience in all this. We need to continue on steadfastly and quietly in our path as Christians. Patience. And then to patience, godliness. I believe as we go through these trials and exercises in our lives, if we go through them with the Lord, it's going to draw us more closely to Himself, is it not? And I believe there's then that godliness. That attitude, shall we say, of closeness to God in our ways. Perhaps that's the thought mainly of godliness, you know, being close to God in my thoughts, in my aspirations and so forth, knowing something of going on in nearness to Himself. Godliness. And then to godliness we have added brotherly kindness. Wonderful, precious quality. We need that so much in our dealings with one another. We were reminded in the address this afternoon how much we need that love, that grace in our dealings with one another. Brotherly kindness, wonderful. This characterizes or should characterize our dealings with one another as saints, as brethren. To have these appropriate affections, those suitable feelings towards one another. But then as we have this brotherly kindness displayed in our lives and so forth, it leads on to that which really is the highest point here, the pinnacle which we reach here. It is charity, and I believe that word has a sense of divine love. It's not a love that perhaps is governed by the object. In other words, it doesn't depend on the object. It's love that acts for its own self. It's that which really characterizes God Himself, because God is love. And this is like entering into the very nature of God, what God is. I believe this is the pinnacle here, really. We cannot be led any further here as we lay hold of that love of God more deeply and fully, of what God is in love towards us. I believe we can just be lost in it, as it were, and we cannot go any further, we cannot go any higher, because that's the very nature of God. Then it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's a little expression. that should exercise our souls, barren nor unfruitful. I believe none of us would like to have a barren life, would we, as Christians? And that's a very searching question here. How much fruit is there in my life for God? And I'm not speaking of those things that are perhaps conspicuous, that are seen, that are easily visible to the eyes of men, because God doesn't measure fruit that way, you know, as to what is visible and what is easily distinguishable by men, maybe. Fruit is something that is to God's own pleasure. It is fruit for Him. It's those things that bring pleasure to the heart of God that He can find satisfaction and joy in your life and mine. That would be fruit. Now, so the question is here, is there fruit in our lives, or are we barren or unfruitful? But we are told here that if these things are in us and if they abound, it is a certain, it is an assurance that there is not going to be barrenness nor unfruitfulness. On the other hand, we are reminded here that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was perished from his old sins. So there is a state of spiritual blindness, and that refers to believers here, sad to say. That can refer to me or to any one of us. There can be an insensitivity to the things of God. There can be a spiritual blindness, an inability to discern things, to have perhaps only vision for those things that are close to us, maybe in the tangible sphere and so forth, not to be able to see beyond that which is tangible and which is close by, not being able to see afar off, and then having forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Oh, beloved, can that be? Can we ever forget the price that was paid for our redemption? Could it be possible that we would be forgetful of the fact that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, that we have been purged from our old sins? Well, I believe if we remember that, if we are mindful of that, we certainly would be preserved from many a temptation, from many a danger, not forgetting that we were purged from our old sins. And so then, this whole portion ends with an exhortation. It says here in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Again, we have this expression, diligence. The apostle reminds the believers again of that. He comes back to that little expression. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, this is a very remarkable statement here, because at first sight, when we think of it, do we have anything to do with our calling and with our election? Well, certainly not, because our calling and our election was all fixed in the sovereign counsels of God. Was it not so? But, beloved, I believe it is a question of how much we enter into that, how much this means to us, how much it governs our lives, that very thought, you know, that God in grace has called us, that we are the elected ones, the chosen ones. How much does that mean to you and to me? How much have we entered into? Well, I believe making our calling and election sure, with other words, is going on in such a way that these things are real to my heart and yours. That we go on in the enjoyment of the precious fact that His grace has called us out of this dark world to be His very own, to be His special treasure. We have been chosen, and how much that should mean to us in our lives that we are called and chosen. I'm thinking of that word in Revelation where I believe it says, called and chosen and faithful. You know, there's another aspect there too. Yes, we are called and chosen, but are we faithful? Do we enjoy the precious fact that we are called and chosen? And then it says, for if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are, I believe, at the threshold of His coming. We are about to enter into the full realization of all that grace has brought unto us in Christ. We soon shall see Him face to face. We shall be with Him and like Him forever. Beloved, what will be our attitude of heart on the threshold of His coming, so to say, as we are just about to enter into the full enjoyment of all these things? Is it going to be just like barely saved, barely brought in us all, or is it going to be like a ship entering with all the flags, you know, into the harbor with joy and perhaps we might say in a certain way triumphantly? Well, it's only grace that can enable us to have this entrance, as we have it mentioned here, this abundant entrance. But I believe it would suggest to our souls too that as we enjoy these things in our souls, that soon shall be ours when we shall be with the Lord Jesus forever. Oh, as these things fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise, as we look onward with longing and anticipation to those things, we surely will be having then an abundant entering into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So may the Lord make these things more real to your heart and mine, and may we by grace be found among that little remnant to whom the Lord can give this precious commendation, not having having kept his word and not having denied his name.
Perhaps we could close this meeting this afternoon with just a few words that might serve for our encouragement. We've had before us much about that perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. It was a servant that was pictured in Exodus to us. The one who said, I will not go out free. So that there we, in that portion, we learned that it was the voice of that perfect servant who should come, that he would not go out free. And therein lay all blessing for Israel, but also for us. Before turning to a few verses in the Gospel of Mark, because there we find a servant whom God used to tell us much of what service was in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus. But just for a moment to come back to Exodus 21, I could not help to glance backwards of that 21st chapter. And some time ago, it was something of that connection was before us in the history of Israel. Would you turn back there to chapter 20, just preceding this chapter. And there we have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. It is there given in all its completion there and form that it appears in the word and is oft found in writing or printing given to us as on two tables. And oh, what a solemn, solemn word it was when God made known to man who had presumed and said, all that the Lord has said will we do. And therein lay their downfall. In speaking that way about it, all that the Lord has said will we do. Oh, what presumption. If they had come with fear and trembling and said this sooner than what they did. Oh, we know we cannot keep God's commandments as he has given them. He has oft made known to us his will. And as we've gone through this wilderness or are going through this wilderness, we have found it out again and again how wayward and fickle our hearts are, our disobedient. But no, there was no such spirit in them. They went about to boast. But now when God gives these 20, these 10 commandments, and they come down to the people in this 20th chapter, and I'm not going to read, and we know them well, do we not? But I want to read just from verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Oh, now they were full of fear and trembling. And they backed up. And look what they say here. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. What had happened? Oh, they'd heard actually those 10 commandments as the voice of God speaking to them. And was it a voice of comfort? No, it was condemnation to them, because they could well see that
But on every score they had broken that law. They did too. We know the history of the golden calf that was made here. Moses came down with that law from the mountain. So here they were in fear and trembling. But Moses said in verse 20, he said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your face, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And now follows a portion, the end of this chapter, that always has been a marvel to my soul. A wondrous marvel that it should appear here, and what it does say. Go to verse 22. Well, I might first say this. When Israel realized what that law said, and that it did condemn them, oh, we know the effect was that of trembling and backing up. And you know, when they would have thought in their hearts of consciences, what is this going to lead us to? They could only confess, well, it's all over with us. It's all over with us if we stand. We have to stand before God on this ground. We have no ground to stand on. It's all over with us. But what do the last few verses of this chapter speak of? Verse 22, I'll read them with it. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Well, what a warning that was in the face of what they just had done. But then, verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Beloved, isn't this marvelous? When that law had come to them that just told them it is all over with us, now God introduces the subject, and that of grace, of marvelous grace. God knew their hearts. They knew, too, their unworthiness and their waywardness and all that. But does God leave them there? Immediately God brings in a remedy. God speaks to them of sacrifice. Oh, sacrifice. That's so entirely different of law. That doesn't put man on his responsibility before God in obedience to that law. That puts him onto an entirely different ground. Here God speaks of sacrifice. And that's a wondrous thing. And just at such a moment, when they stood condemned in the face of that law, God brings in such a remedy as that, speaking of sacrifice. You know, when we have followed the history of the children of Israel all through Exodus to this point, you see, there wasn't anything yet of the ordinances that God had given of making a tabernacle and their offering on altar on an altar of brass, and there wasn't anything said of that yet. But God introduces here a theme. If I am going to continue with you, there's only one ground that we can still go on together, God and his people Israel, and that is on the ground of grace. Absolutely on the ground of grace. And then notice the last two verses. It says there, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. What is he speaking of here? Isn't this a lesson for them? Could they understand that? What did he mean by this now? That, sure, a sacrifice was brought upon an altar, but he talks about building it of stone. Yes, they were familiar with such a thing. But they are warned not to do it of hewn stone. You know what it just means to them, or should have meant to them, and what it means to us? Don't put your hand to the work. This is my work. Don't put your hand to it. Don't make it of pretty stones to make it look like something. Then you are involved, and your work is involved, and I cannot accept that. God was very explicit at that. And everything that touched the glory of the work of his son, God was very jealous about. Even here, he could have, and he was jealous that man was a lawbreaker, and what must he do about it? But he was very jealous about the glory of his son. And now the last verse in connection with it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. You know, man wants to go up, up, up. That's innate in man, to go up. What does it really mean? It really means that he wants a reputation. He wants to be seen. And he wants to achieve something. That's going up. But oh, if in the face of having an altar there that speaks of Christ, and in the face of the cross of Christ, where is there room for the pride of man? Ah, shame, shame as to that. Don't go up on steps to that altar. Humble yourself before it. Isn't that our condition before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have anything to say to God as to the accomplishing of that work on the cross? Oh no, he had to tell us everything about it. And we are to accept it with humbleness, coming as lost sinners, owning that we had deserved but wrath and death. And here, God has provided it all. And oh, he wants to keep Israel here from becoming proud in any of their work, going up by steps. Well, perhaps our time has slipped away, but then again, the first part of the chapter 21, I enjoyed what our brother said about it. How wonderful that, where was this perfect sacrifice going to come from? We have in this 21st chapter a key that is so lovely for us, for the church, for the believer now, that the Lord Jesus, in order to have a company in heaven, he must descend and come here as a man. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, we were told in the words of our brother too, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was made a servant. He was contented to be a servant. And oh, we see the groundwork laid for it right in this scripture, that he became a servant that would not go back to heaven. But we say it with all reference and carefulness. The Lord Jesus is God, and never ceased to be, and always